Good morning. Three more days until we get to that day that we have chosen on our calendars to mark the day of our Savior's birth, the Lord Jesus, the day that we celebrate that. And it is good that we do that. I hope that you are enjoying the Christmas season. I hope that you will celebrate that time. Throughout the Old Testament, God instituted various feasts and festivals and celebrations in order to mark important events in the history of his people. And those were annual celebrations. And so I think it's good and it's right that we have an annual celebration to mark this most important event, the birth of our Savior. But that said, of course, a commemorative event is only profitable if we actually remember what it is that we are commemorating. If that gets lost, then we've kind of missed the point of it. And many of you, you probably got a Christmas tree at your house, and you've adorned it, you've decorated it with ornaments and so forth to make it beautiful and cheerful, and that's fine. But the whole Christmas season kind of becomes like that. We've decorated the whole season with all of these ornaments. It's got its own music, and it's got its own color scheme, and it's got its own foods, and it's got this nostalgia. And all of that is good and fine, so long as we don't lose sight of what the ornaments of Christmas are actually hanging on, the essence behind it all. It is not just mass. It's not just mass presents and mass food and mass chaos. It is Christ mass, Christmas. That is what we are here to celebrate. And so as we seek this morning, our last Sunday here before Christmas, to refocus our attention on the heart of this, on what Christmas is ultimately about, I would ask that you would join with me in praying Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So let's pray that now. Lord, do open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see Christmas in new and wonderful ways this morning. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would illumine your word to us, and that we would just, that it would result in praise of you, that it would result in renewed gratitude for all that you have done. May we try to get our minds around the magnitude of God coming to earth in human form, and not just in human form, but the lowest, the littlest, helpless baby, and just how shocking and astounding that is. I pray that you would show us that anew today, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. If you have been part of this body for a while, you've probably heard me say a recurring theme. It comes up fairly often because it is a fear that I have in my life. And it is the fear that the good news can become old news, that in its familiarity, it loses its impact. For those of us, many of us here, I assume, have been Christians for decades and decades, and we've heard the stories for years, and there's this risk that always concerns me that's what they become, that they become stories, and that we forget that they're not just stories. These are historical accounts of events that changed the course of history. These are events that purchased for us deliverance from an eternity in hell and a salvation and hope and an inheritance and all of these things. And so I don't know if any of you relate to that, but I suspect there are some of you who from time to time, maybe one Christmas or another, you struggle to see the miraculous in the Christmas story. Or maybe you don't struggle to see it, but you just don't notice it because you've done 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 of these already. And it loses a little bit of its impact. And so we have to find ways to guard against that, those of us who have been Christians for a long time. And there's any number of ways to do that. That's an entirely different message in and of itself. But for me, one of the greatest ways to prevent that from happening, to keep the good news from becoming old news, is the study of Scripture. I love the study of Scripture because the Bible is simple enough for a child to understand it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is sufficient. That's the bottom line of the story. And yet, it is so deep that the greatest, most brilliant theologian ever to be born will never plumb the depths of it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And one of the things I take him to mean by that is that the ultimate source of Scripture is one author. It's one author telling one consistent, interconnected story. And because of that, when you spend time in Bible study, what you find is that it's constantly connecting and illuminating other seemingly unrelated passages. You see one new facet of a passage you hadn't seen before because you read a verse in an entirely different book and it gave you a new insight. It's like the Scripture is like a diamond. You know, it's you just give it a little twist and you see, there's a new sparkle, a new refraction there, a new insight. And so it is within that context that I want to attempt to present the Christmas story to you this morning. And my hope is that as we look at it just from a slightly different angle, that we'll see new things, that it awakens new ideas, and that it fans into flames our joy and our gratitude for all it is that Christ did for us, that God did for us in sending his Son to be born, and then ultimately to live and die and resurrect again, starting in the Christmas season. So that's my objective, and that will require the movement of the Holy Spirit. So let's keep praying for that. If you want to follow along, and I think it will be helpful if you do, the story I want to look at this morning comes out of John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is part of the Upper Room Discourse. Some of us here are studying that together. And this account, the Upper Room Discourse, is the account of Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. Jesus knows how the night ends. The night ends with him being arrested and then subsequently executed. The disciples haven't got this figured out yet. They still haven't caught on. But because Jesus knows what's going to happen, in essence, what he is delivering to the disciples here is a last will and testament. He is giving his final words before his crucifixion, his final exhortations, his final encouragements to them to stay strong as they witness what is about to happen to him. And you probably remember that in this account is the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And you may remember that as he's doing that, one of the disciples, unsurprisingly it's Peter, objects to this. And he says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Never will you wash my feet." And Jesus' answer to him is interesting to me. Here's what Jesus says in response to Peter saying, "Don't wash my feet," in verse 7. Jesus says, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand it hereafter." And it seems to me that that tells us something. That tells us something that this account is about more than just foot washing alone. Jesus says, "You don't understand what's happening right now." Peter understands that he's getting his feet washed by Jesus. He understands that he's being given an example of love and humility for the brethren. But Jesus says, there's more than that, that you don't understand. And so the question then is, what is it? What is behind all this? What is the symbolism that Peter wouldn't, and the rest of the disciples, would not at that time have understood, but hereafter they will understand? And my suggestion to you is that this event, this John's retelling of this account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Jesus was acting out a living parable of his life, his mission, and ultimately his future. And so I want to go through the passage with you and see if you can see the same thing that I see in there. So John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that's just where I want to stop to start with. That's the first thing to note, is that Jesus' motivation for all of his ministry, all everything that he did was love. That's the takeaway for this whole message today. In fact, that's what I was saying at the beginning. It's simple enough for a child. Jesus loved me. This I know. If you get that, then the rest of this is just gravy on top. Over top of the whole story of redemption, beginning the Christmas story, Jesus' birth, throughout his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, over top of all of that is his love. His love never faltered. It never failed. He loved us to the end, says the passage, which is to say, even at the hour of his crucifixion, when that time had come and he's staring the horror and the reality of this impending event, knowing that he's only going to do it because of our sins, still in that moment, he loved us to the end. And if he didn't falter or fail at that moment, then we can be confident that he will not falter or fail moving forward. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has loved us to the end. And it is that unfailing, unquenchable, unstoppable love that gives us our hope, our hope for a future, a hope for restoration, for salvation, for eternity with him. And because of that, the love of Christ is precious, and it should be cherished. And I'm hoping that what we see throughout this story is how God's humility, Christ's humility, in everything that he did, demonstrates his love for us, and that the Christmas story in and of itself is a demonstration of that love. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Okay. As you look at this passage, the question that I want you to be asking yourself is this. This is a good Bible study question in general. How do the verses connect? What is the connection here between verse 3 and verse 4? How does Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, how is it that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, how does that then lead him to get up and go wash the disciples' feet? What is that connection there? And again, what I'm suggesting to you is that this is John's way of introducing the symbolism that is latent in all of Jesus' following actions. And I'll walk you through that as we go. All things have been given into his hands. So he got up from the supper and he laid aside his garments and he took on this towel. In a spiritual sense, it seems to me, John is saying, Jesus rose from his throne of glory in heaven, took off his robe of glory, and then laid it aside and wrapped himself in humility, in humanity. He descended. He came down to be with us. And this is what Paul describes in that famous passage in Philippians 2. Paul says of Jesus, and you guys probably know it, that although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He emptied himself and he was made in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh. You remember this is how John starts his gospel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. That is the Christmas story. That's how it begins. The Word, the heavenly, eternal God, taking off his robe of glory and coming down into earth to be born as a baby. And that we see in Luke 2, and it seems appropriate that we read some of that on a Christmas Sunday. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, The days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So, motivated by his love for his own, as John told us in John 13, Jesus got up from his throne of heaven, laid aside his robe of glory, and entered into humanity, wrapped instead in swaddling cloths. That, to me, is breathtaking. That is an astonishing measure of humility, that the King of Kings, the King of the universe, takes off that mantle, comes into earth, and gets wrapped instead in swaddling clothes. Luke continues, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The God who laid aside his robe of glory to be made in the likeness of men, to be born not in a palace but in a manger, did so with a purpose. He had an agenda when he came to earth, and it was to fulfill the prophecy of the angels. It was to become a Savior. Today, a Savior has been born for you. Okay? How did he become the Savior? Well, let's go back to John 13. I know we're bouncing around, but stick with me. We'll tie it together. Verse 3, again. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Okay. Got up from supper, he laid aside his robe. So now he's just wearing his undergarments, essentially, which is to say he removed his dignity. This is an undignified position, and he wrapped himself in the towel of a servant, and not just any servant, but the lowliest of servant. The worst job of a servant is washing people's feet. This is the job that goes to the lowest of the low servants. This is what Jesus does in verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So follow the story. He got up, he laid aside his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and as you're trying to envision this, as you paint your picture, your mental picture of this event, remember that this is the God of the universe, who's now just wearing his underrobe. He's got a towel wrapped around him. He's not wearing a kingly robe. He's not wearing a crown. He's not holding a scepter. He is adorned as a lowly servant. The God of the universe pours some water into a bowl, and then he kneels down one by one and begins to wash the disciples' feet, wiping them with the towel that he has wrapped around him. And as he moves from disciple to disciple, they get clean, and he gets dirtier and dirtier. The towel gets dirtier and dirtier. With each person Jesus comes to, the dirt is removed from them. It's put onto the towel that is wrapped around him. He's clean, he's pure, but he's wearing this filthy towel that's covered in the dirt of all of his disciples. This obviously points us to Calvary. In the upper room, Jesus poured water into a bowl for cleansing. At Calvary, Jesus poured out his blood for cleansing. And in doing that, he wiped clean all of your sins and mine, past, present, and future, and he took them on himself. He was wrapped in our filthiness, and in doing that, made us clean. Our sins were placed on him. His cleanliness is given to us. It says that Jesus knew all things, the Father had given all things into his hands. Remember, he was God. Nothing came into being apart from him, including us. So he created all beings. All things were given into his hands. Yet, because he loved us to the end, he allowed his own feeble creations, humanity, to restrain those same hands into whom all things have been given and nail them to a cross. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order that he might become the perfect and final sacrifice for sins. After that, after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then working together with Nicodemus, we find the last time in the Bible that describes Jesus wrapped in anything other than his robes of glory. And that is John 19:40. So they, again, Joseph and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Got up from his throne in heaven, took off his robe of glory to be wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, to be wrapped in a filthy servant's towel at the Last Supper, and to be wrapped in linen in a tomb. But thankfully, the story that begins at Christmas does not end at a tomb, and neither does John's account in John chapter 13. So let's read verse 12. After he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" Sounds very reminiscent of Hebrews 1:3, describing Jesus as what he did after his work on the cross. It says in Hebrews 1:3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down again at the right hand of the majesty on high." So see the parallels. In John 13, Jesus got up from the table. He laid aside his robe, he wrapped himself in a towel, he washed the disciples' feet when they were clean, he took up his robe again and sat back down at the table. In the story of redemption, Jesus got up from his throne of heaven, laid aside his robe of glory, wrapped himself in humanity, washed our sins away at the cross, rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and then he took up his mantle of glory again in a new resurrected body and ascended back to the right hand of majesty. And then he says, "Do you know what I have done for you?" And they didn't at the time, but we have the benefit of looking backwards into the story. He's saying, "I am telling you what is happening right now. I am fulfilling this night and this weekend the prophecy of the angels that a Savior has been born for you. We're doing it. It's right now. It is on. It is happening." Today, he is no longer wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is no longer wrapped in a servant's wash towel. He is not wrapped in a death shroud. Each of these were just manifestations of his humility, which prove the magnitude of his love for us. But that's not what he's wearing now. When you see him, you will see him as John sees him in Revelation 1. "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest, not with a filthy towel, but with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" This is the same Jesus who, out of love for you, set all of that aside for a season to be born an infant, a human infant in an animal stall, to live a sinless life to die as the perfect sacrifice, to rise, conquering sin, conquering death, in order that we now have a hope and a future in him. He set aside strength for fragility. He set aside the courts of heaven for a manger. He has set aside the attending service of angels to become the servant of men. He set aside praise for slander, and he set aside a throne for a cross. And he did it because he loved us to the end. And I pray that you will all remember that this Christmas season. He loved us to the end. And because of that, we too someday get new robes. Robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we get sinless life in heaven, enjoying fellowship with this God, this revelation Jesus, for all of eternity. And it all begins at Christmas. So may we remember that this year. Lord, help us to do that. I beg you for your spirit in each soul here, awakening us to the absurdity of all of this, that you, the God of the universe, would send Jesus, the God of the universe, setting aside all of his power to be a helpless baby in an animal stall and live the life of a servant just to be executed by his own creation, because he loved us to the end. Help us to love you back. Amen.